The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show.
On Relevant Radio.
The Drew Mariani Show. On Relevant Radio.
Well, hey, good afternoon and welcome. It is good to be here with you today. Always good, right? I say that just about every day because I mean it. I really do. I like hanging out with you. I like talking with you. I like getting you up to speed on the big issues of the day. I heard Mary Graham a few moments ago talk about that that condo collapse. How weird, huh? How tragic. I saw that story this morning, and it's not a fear of mine. I have a son that lived in a building in Chicago, right? And he was like on the 23rd floor, 24th floor or something, right? Beautiful view. But I thought, man, if there was ever a fire in this building, if there was ever an earthquake, if there was ever a collapse, you know, when you're in those type of buildings, you're like, oh, my gosh. And so when I hear stories like this, where at 1:30 in the morning in the Miami suburb of Surfside, part of a condo building suddenly collapses. I mean, it goes back to what I say to you all the time, right? We do not know the day or the hour. We don't. You go to sleep one night, the world is wonderful, everything's going your way. The next day, life can radically change. There could be tragedy. There could be a loss. Who knows what's going to happen? One person has been confirmed dead. Governor DeSantis, though, says that they are bracing for some really bad news. So I'll just call you to pray. All right? Please pray for all those in this terrible situation. Let's pray for the safety of our country. You know, driving over bridges and in tunnels and places like that, I often think of our nation's infrastructure. Right? And there's a lot of debate on Capitol Hill about what infrastructure means and, you know, how much money should be allocated to it. But I do have concerns about our railway systems, our dams, our tunnels, our bridges, things along those lines. And I do think that they need funding and they need support. I would hate to see a bridge collapse like we saw the I-35W years ago, or a dam give way, or some other tragedy take place. Officials in Miami said that 55 out of 130 units collapsed. 35 survivors were pulled out of the wreckage. People said they could hear screams in the night. Officials are still compiling a list of all the people who live there to find out who is missing. Listen to what residents and nearby witnesses said about the condo collapse there in Miami.
Fire department knocked on the door and said we need to evacuate. So we just got our stuff together and left.
I live off of Collins Avenue, and I'm hearing all about, I would say about 50 ambulances and fire trucks and fire rescues just driving by. So we have a WhatsApp group in our building where we communicate, and somebody mentioned something that on an app, there was a building that collapsed. So I live nearby, so I came by, and I have never seen so many ambulances and police in my life all at once. It looked like something from like 9/11, literally. So the back of that building, I was able to go to the back, and I have video footage and photos of the entire building collapsed from the 14th floor. So there's a third of the entire building that you cannot see from the street, but it's completely gone in the back towards the beach side. And it just looks like, it almost looks like I said, like 9/11, like if a bomb hit or something, and it just completely wiped it out. There's a pile of rubble.
Yeah, pile of rubble. According to the Washington Post, 51 people are unaccounted for, and the rest of the building has been evacuated along with an adjacent building, since there's no known cause yet for why this happens. That's really the mystery. I don't know how it happened, why it happened. You imagine that? I can't. Again, one of those things, you wake up one day and you look at the news, you're thinking, what? Am I hearing this right? Am I seeing what I'm seeing? The controversy around whether or not President Biden should receive communion because of his pro-abortion stand is still going on. We talked about this yesterday. We talked about it earlier in the week with His Excellency Bishop Thomas Papraki, and Bishop Papraki is from Springfield, Illinois. He rebuked the media in his column. He does his column for the newspaper, and he basically said that they got the narrative about this completely wrong. The narrative, he says, is that the bishops are discussing whether or not to deny Biden communion. That's the narrative that's out there. But the reality, he said, is that bishops are talking about writing a document on the worthiness of receiving the Eucharist that's going to apply not just to our bishops, and I've been trying to, not just to our president, I should say, or our elected officials, and I've been pointing this out, but to everybody, to you and to me, right? How many times have you received the Eucharist unworthily? As a Catholic, I'm speaking, I know I have a lot of non-Catholic listeners, but as Catholics, you know, we truly believe this is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we approach that sacrament, we should, with purity and reverence. Right? Not with indifference, as the Lord said to Faustina. He says, people approach the sacrament as if though he's a dead object. I often think about that on my way to communion. Lord, please never let me approach you like that. Never let me take you for granted. So the bishops are writing a document on the worthiness of receiving the Eucharist, and that's going to apply to everyone. Just clarity, Bishop Abraki wanted everyone to know, not just on the President of the United States. So the possibility that the president might be denied communion brought the ire of Congressman Jared Huffman of California. And he sent out a tweet. I want to play some audio for you from this guy as well. Pray for him, all right? Because I think he's really a lost man. Here's his tweet. He says, if they're going to politically weaponize religion by rebuking Democrats who support reproductive choice, and then a rebuke of their tax-exempt status may be in order. So he's saying, if you're going to rebuke us, if you're going to weaponize religion against those of us who support, and I love his words, reproductive choice. Oh, that's so wonderful. Everybody's for choice. Everybody's for reproductivity right now. Let me translate it. Support a woman's right to terminate her child, to kill her child, to abort her child. A woman's choice to abortion. That's really what the language is. And I'm sorry for anyone who's had an abortion. I don't mean to rip open a wound for you. I just am so tired, so frustrated by the ridiculousness of the language, the manipulation of words. As I often say, to whitewash the exterior is something that's absolutely corrupt and decadent. Because that's what's happening here. So he says, you know, if you're going to weaponize religion by rebuking Democrats who support reproductive choice, then a rebuke of tax-exempt status may be in order. So that actually brought rebukes from a couple of other senators and his colleagues in the House. Senator Ben Sass, listen to what he said to him. He says, I think he hit this on the head. Who's Jared Huffman? And more importantly, who does he think he is? In America, the federal government doesn't say squat on how Jesus celebrated the Passover or how Muslims celebrate Ramadan or how Christians celebrate communion. Power-hungry politicians can't weaponize tax-exempt status to enforce theology. Bravo, Senator Sass. Bravo. You're right on the money. He says, this is none of the government's business. So there's a breath of rationality. There's a breath of fresh air and sanity for you. I say bravo to you. But let me share with you what Representative Jared Huffman of California has said, just to give you some reference. He disavowed religion a few years ago, and now he calls himself a humanist, right? So it's really not a surprise that he would come down hard on Catholics. So often people who separate themselves from God or from the church, they have an animus, an anger towards organized religion in the church because it pricks their conscience. They don't like the moral standard it holds them to. He said this to an atheist website about his decision to leave the faith. So again, I'm not here to throw stones. I'm here to call you to pray for him. But I do want to give you some insight into the man.
Nobody could really see any upside to it. And a lot of my friends and advisors, for really good reasons, benevolent reasons, they had my interest at heart. Warned me not to do it. They thought it would hurt my political future. And I went against all of that advice because it just felt like the right thing to do. And sometimes you need to do that. I'm so glad I did because I personally feel like a weight has lifted. I'm just being honest about who I am. But you know what? The surprise is there's a little bit of a political upside to it, really? Especially in a district like mine. There are just an awful lot of people who see the world the same way, and they appreciate the honesty. And even people of faith who are kind of tired of this drag to theocracy and the other challenges we're grappling with appreciated what I did and how I did it. So it's been a net positive.
All right. Well, let's pray for him. All right. Net positive for you. Let's pray for him. Let's hope he gets this right. John's listening in West Branch, Michigan. Let me grab him, get him into the conversation. John, good afternoon.
Yeah, I'd like to comment. Another congressman, Ted Lieu, mm-hmm. had said that he would dare anyone to deny him, even though he supports women's reproductive rights as well, that he would dare anyone to deny him the Eucharist. And this is what I thought. See, in the secular world, you can threaten someone to be able to receive the grace of God. But in our world, we view this as the body of Christ. Right. And so there is a real difference between what we view as reality and what the world views as reality. They view things in a way that's manufactured, where we view the body of Christ in the Eucharist and the sacrament that we receive. That's what I wanted to be able to say.
John, thanks for calling in. It's good to hear from you, and you're right. We do view this as the true presence, as our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. It is a source and the summit of our faith. As Catholics, the world certainly has a very different view on it. It's frustrating to me, and I've talked about this almost ad nauseum now, about some of these elected politicians who profess to be Catholics, who have a totally different worldview. I don't like to even call them Catholics. I don't believe you are a Catholic if you don't believe in one of the fundamental aspects of our faith. Jake, was it Senator Liu or Congressman Liu? Who was it?
Ted Liu.
Ted Liu.
Let's see. He's him. Congressman. I just saw.
And he's the one who, said, I dare you to deny me the Eucharist. Well, what are you going to do?
I mean, it's just like it really shows the level of misunderstanding that so many quote unquote Catholic politicians have, where they want to have one foot in the world, one foot in the public popularity eye, and then the other in the church, still calling themselves Catholics. But you can't do that. So for those who didn't catch Congressman Ted Liu's tweet last Friday, what he said was, "Dear USCCB, I'm Catholic." And I put that in air quotes. I'm Catholic, right. And I support contraception, a woman's right to choose, mm-hmm. treatments for infertility, mm-hmm. meaning IVF, the right for people to get a divorce, right. the right of same-sex marriage. Next time I go to church, I dare you to deny me communion. So, I mean, it's just like...
Listen to the litany of things that he's
against. Yeah, I'm like, I'm sorry. Why do you want to be called Catholic then? Because it's like, I love what Dr. Ted Shree always says. He's like, it's kind of like with basketball.
Yeah.
I mean... You're required to dribble in basketball.
Right.
So, that's, the bare minimum you're supposed to do. So, if you're going to be a practicing Catholic, these are tenets of the faith.
Right.
You have to believe. It's not something that you can just decide, cherry pick that. No, it's like, you're all in or you're not. And that's the way it's got to be now.
Yeah, I mean, Jake, it's a great point. Dribble, all right? As a Catholic, you need to dribble. You need to follow the teachings of the church, and you're absolutely right. Too many cafeteria Catholics out there saying, I believe everything, but I'm okay with contraception. I'm okay with abortion. I'm okay with whatever it may be. Now, you got to be all in. If you want to be a follower of Christ, he said, pick up your cross and follow me. It's not an easy thing. And I think of this politician, but both of these guys, and I just say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, right, and yet you forfeit your soul? That's what Scripture tells us, Mark 8:36, right? What's a profit to a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul in the process? What value do you place on your eternal soul? And I think power, I would argue that there are some Catholics in high office today who would rather have position and power and title than are concerned about their soul. And I think that's why they're blind, that they've lost, right? We need to pray for them. We really, really do. One other story, because I got a lot to get into here, just speaking of politicians and the faith. The Catholic Church is not only under fire from American politicians. It's also from the European Union and from the United Nations. The Catholic News Agency reported that the EU, the European Parliament, I should say, their Forum for Sexual Reproductive Rights, they presented a major report for the European Parliament entitled, listen to this, Religious Extremist Funders Against Human Rights for Sexuality and Reproductive Health Care in Europe 2009 to 2018. I know it's a mouthful, right? And what was that about? The intention was to influence a vote that would openly denounce pro-life organizations in the European Parliament. This is a move against Christianity. It is a move against life. Groups like the Knights of Columbus, the Slim Family of Mexico, and Citizens Go, they're listed as anti-gender activists. The Knights of Columbus, anti-gender activists, right? But so is the Vatican. So is the Catholic Church as a whole. This is the target, the church. I'm telling you, we talk about persecution. We talk about being in the crosshairs of the culture. The Catholic Church stands in the way of this evil, of this dysfunction, and this irrationality. And, of course, they want to remove that big obstacle. A vote on whether or not to accept the report was held this afternoon. I have not yet seen the results on the vote. But when we get them, I will certainly tell you about it. Bill Donahue of the Catholic League for Civil and Religious Rights reported this afternoon that the UN's Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights is going after the church because of the residential school scandal in Canada, even though the Canadian government and a whole bunch of other groups are implicated in that besides the church, right? It's not just the church, a whole lot of other groups. And then it called on the Holy See to act against, you know, sexual abuse and make reparations. Of course, all of that's happening. This has been happening for 20 years. So I don't know where the UN has been on all this, but Dr. Donahue pointed out that the UN doesn't have a leg to stand on since, you know, sexual abuse by its employees is very rampant around the world, and they've done nothing to rein it in. So it's a time of great turmoil. great confusion that's out there. Coming up, I do want to bring up the speed on the Delta variant and the Wuhan lab leak theory. And Kyle Lamb is going to be stopping by in just a second. Let me just fill you in on this story, too. You know, as the Delta variant of COVID-19 continues to spread, and officials say it's going to become the dominant variant 2 to 3 weeks, so we're not that far off. Some people are saying, hey, the unvaccinated are going to be the most vulnerable. The question right now around how the virus started continues unanswered. The idea is that it leapt initially from wild bats to humans in a wet market in Wuhan. Well, we know that now has been pretty much debunked, right? That did not happen. Or at least it's not really being seriously considered anymore. The lab leak theory, once mocked, right? Once ridiculed, once banned on social media, you know, filtered through their algorithms, it's getting new legs, even after it's been dismissed as a wild conspiracy theory by the mainstream media. So the Wall Street Journal today, they reported that a scientist named Dr. Jesse Bloom in Seattle had been looking for gene sequencing that had been done on the virus by a Chinese scientist in which the National Institute of Health had. And he couldn't find it on the NIH website, so he kept looking. He went looking for it elsewhere. And guess what? He found parts of it somewhere else online, and that bothered him. What really got his goat was that it was gone from the NIH completely. Right. So he called and asked him, where is it? And he was told that the Chinese scientist who did that work asked them to delete the information. So they did. And that bothered Dr. Bloom because it made it look like Chinese was being less transparent in giving out all the data that they have on the virus and that the U.S. was, you know, helping them all along. I'm joined right now by a researcher and analyst for Executive Office of the Government of Florida in Tallahassee. His name's Kyle Lamb. And he was deeply researching this whole issue, and he found out that not only is the Chinese government being opaque, but so are some of the representatives of our own government, right? So you can actually find his research at kylam.medium.com. And we'll put a link up. It's kylam.medium.com if you're curious and interested in this. He is speaking with me today about his own independent research. And Kyle, I want to thank you for all you're doing. It is a delight to have you here. Good afternoon.
Yeah. Hey, thanks for having me on the show today.
Yeah, this is something else. You know, we hear one story, you know, being the predominant theory, then it was dismissed. The lab leak was mocked and ridiculed. Now people are beginning to take that pretty seriously. And I know your research is finding out there's some weird developments in the NIH. But before we get to that, let me ask you about the sequencing. Does the sequencing that this doctor, Dr. Bloom, that he did, what was, you know, does it give any clues about how the COVID-19 pandemic started? I mean, what do we know about that, and what's it reveal?
I think the best way to sum it is that it doesn't necessarily get us any closer to knowing exactly where COVID-19 came from, but it does cast more serious doubt on the original wet market theory. Because what his research found was that a lot of the other samples that were coming in from December in China were not matching this wet market sample that disappeared. And that's important because they should theoretically, if it all came from the same place, the strands should mirror one another or be very, very similar. And what they found was that these disappearing sequences that he was able to recover did not match some of the others. Wow. And there were big discrepancies in the others. There were actually several mutations already that came back towards representing what you would typically find in a bat coronavirus. And this is important because if there were several mutations, then that means that either there was a possibility that they were engineered or it started much sooner than the December timeline, which means the wet market theory of where these samples came from in December could not possibly hold up because it was actually circulating long before that.
See, what I didn't understand is why not just be transparent about this? Okay, it came out of the lab. Big deal. The world will deal with that and we'll go there. But the Chinese were silent on this for a very long time. And as a result of it, it gave this thing room to get traction, spread, and ultimately grow. Do you think we'll ever know the truth? Will the Chinese ever be transparent on this? Will there be other ways to come to the true origins of how COVID-19 began, where it began, and how it spread?
Well, that's the really tricky part of this. If you listen to what the experts are saying about the gain-of-function research into the virus and the ability to engineer it in a lab, they could do so without us really ever knowing for sure. Ralph Barrick, who's at the center of a lot of this controversy, he works for the University of North Carolina. He's an epidemiologist that does work on gain-of-function,
yeah.
And he's one of the guy, you know, the characters you hear through all this. He has said himself what he calls no-see-em technology, that you can insert the spike protein into one of these coronaviruses and you'd never be able to tell. And that's been written extensively by several people. So Nicholson Baker, I think, of New York Magazine wrote about it. So that's the tricky part of this. We may never have a smoking gun scientifically as to whether it was manufactured. So we have to do the best we can to uncover communications and documents and, you know, what we can find out, who knew what and when. And that may be the only way we know for sure.
My guest today is Kyle Lamb. Kyle, I have to take a short break. I hope you can hang with me. I'd love to talk to you some more. If you want to join the conversation, the number here is 888-914-9149. We're taking a look at the Wuhan lab leak theory. There's some very interesting developments. We'll discuss it in greater detail when I return. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forrester.
Is it something they were working on in the lab? Is it something they were working on inadvertently and it got out? Who knows?
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Good to be with you. Researchers say they've recovered gene sequences after a Chinese scientist asked that they be removed from a government archive. That's right. Fascinating story when it comes to the Wuhan lab, the NIH, to COVID-19. Chinese researchers directed our National Institute of Health to delete gene sequences of early COVID-19 cases from very key scientific databases. And you know what? That raises concerns that scientists studying the origins of the pandemic may lack those key pieces of information that they need to make a good, informed evaluation of all of this. I've invited to join me today somebody who is covering this, who has written about this. He's the executive. He's an analyst for the Executive Office of Governor of Florida in Tallahassee, Kyle Lamb. And as I was sharing with you a few moments ago, he's been researching this whole issue, trying to find the truth. And you can find his research. He actually posted it at kylam.medium.com. That's kylam.medium.com. And we'll take your calls and questions. I have them for a few minutes today. So if you want to get in, feel free to dial in at 888-914-9149. Hey, you know, first of all, Kyle, thank you again for your time and for the research. I know there's a lot of effort that goes into this. Before we talk gain of function, and it's really, I think, the heart of this issue, I want to talk about the connection between the NIH and the Wuhan lab. I mean, what is that? This is a Chinese lab. You're talking about the United States National Institute of Health. Why we would delete this information at the request of the Chinese, I don't know. But what's the connection between these two organizations?
Yeah, so, and this is really the heart of the problem, because if you recall back to May 11th, right, we had that Senate hearing where Rand Paul and Anthony Fauci kind of did their verbal spar part three, I think it was. But this one was over the crux of the gain-of-function research. And Fauci kept relying back on, we have never funded the Wuhan lab, you know, the Wuhan Institute of Virology. We've never funded them. Well, that's maybe true in the most technical sense, but what they have done is they have funded third-party organizations such as Peter Daszak's EcoHealth Alliance. They have given grants to research gain-of-function and other coronavirus research, and they themselves have funded the lab in Wuhan. So yeah. The NIH has taken the position we've never funded any kind of gain-of-function or coronavirus research in Wuhan, but that's only technically true. It's not practically true, and that's really the crux of the issue here.
So, you know, explain for those who don't know, I mean, what exactly is gain-of-function research, and why do scientists believe that it's really so necessary?
Yeah, so NIH will describe it basically as the enhancement of any potentially pandemic pathogen. So anything that could create a pandemic worldwide, if you enhance it, that's considered gain of function. And by enhancing it, that means just making it more transmissible or more viral. In this particular case, what we've known has been happening the last several years is they have been taking known coronaviruses that exist in nature through bats, and they insert the spike protein that came from the original SARS virus in 2003, and they were enhancing these viruses in mice to study the effects of it, to see if they were making more transmissible and, you know, how they could potentially cause a pandemic. So that's the kind of research that has been happening the last couple of years. And again, we don't know if that's what caused COVID-19 specifically,
right. But
they have been doing this kind of research that could have led to a COVID-19-like outbreak. And so that's the issue, and that's what gain of function really is.
Yeah, well said. Charlie in Philadelphia is listening. He wants to join the conversation, Kyle. Charlie, good afternoon.
How you doing?
All right.
I think the people in charge of our government and the media and all, they need like a one bat theory. Like, remember Kennedy, the one bullet theory? Arlen Specter came in and never lost an election again for being a senator. And I mean, Irv Homer here in Philadelphia used to say, follow the money trail. You look at China and you see who made out from this whole thing. The Chinese did. They got rid of Trump, who was coming down to them on trade and everything. The Communist Party made out. The shutdown, the people being quarantined, definitely benefited Amazon and these other, you know, delivery companies.
Sure.
You know what I mean? If you follow the money, I mean, it's like, it's only common sense. It's like, this was not an accident.
Yeah.
It was engineered. And hey, I mean, if you want to say a bat flew out a window and it went in a guy's mouth when he's eating a dog burger in the Wuhan market or something, I mean, that's just... It's bizarre. I mean, come on. They were working on this stuff, you know?
Hey, Charlie, thank you. Let's pick up on your point, because, it's a really important, I think, point that you're making here. What are the origins of COVID-19? Did it happen at a wet market? Is there any evidence that, you know, there was a bat that had this pathogen? From what you have found, Kyle, how likely is it that the virus started naturally, maybe came from bats, or that somehow or other it leaked from the lab, intentionally, unintentionally, I don't know. What are you finding, and what's your theory?
Yeah, look, I would say there's a great probability that there was a virus that came from bats, and maybe it was being studied with the best of intentions by scientists in the lab. I don't think that there's necessarily any evidence that there were ulterior motives here, you know, to purposely release a virus. And I can't discount that, but I don't think there's any evidence suggesting that's what happened.
Yep.
But they could have had the best of intentions. Maybe they were studying the virus and they were doing this gain-of-function research with the intention of trying to develop a vaccine if an outbreak ever happened.
Yep.
But somehow or another, this, you know, whether it came from a lab or whether it was naturally occurring, it did get out, and it did obviously cause the pandemic.
So what do you make of the national hero, Fauci? For a long time during COVID-19, people looked at him like, you know, he was the oracle of knowledge when it came to COVID-19. Now America's looking at him in somewhat of a different light. What was his role in all of this, and how do you read the role that Fauci played?
Well, he would have a critical role, especially if there was any sort of cover up here because of funding going on and they didn't want it to get out, then he would have been critical in the role of doing that. If you go back into his emails, the emails that came out through the BuzzFeed request were really important, because we can go back and see the context of what he was discussing with other scientists like Christian Anderson and Christian Drosten and some of these individuals. You read their emails, they were very concerned about what they were learning back at the end of January and early February, because they were reading about Ralph Baric's research. They were reading about some of Peter Daszak's stuff. They knew what was going on, and they were in a very big rush to huddle up and try to fix whatever was happening. And they'll say that, you know, we investigated this and we found nothing and the evidence changed. That's their public stance. But it was very clear in February of 2020, they were highly concerned with what they learned about this, you know, with references to gain-of-function research.
Yeah, well, it's fascinating. Just final thoughts here for you. What's next? I mean, what do you think is going to come from all this? And where's the rest of the world? I know Australia, Europe, different people. I mean, how do they view China in this? And, you know, what's the timeline for having any answers if you think we'll ever get them?
That's a great question. I think that there are persistent drumbeats here. It sounds like there are enough people that really are not going to let the story die. And I think we need the truth to come out. We need to have Senate hearings, and we need to get people on the record. You know, what did you know? When did you know it? And hope that we can connect the dots here. China was already under fire from the 2003 SARS pandemic because of the way they handled things with, ironically, the wet markets, and those had come under fire. And I think that was an easy target to blame this time around, whether it happened or not. We know China has not been forthcoming in the past, and so I don't know why there were so many people to give them the benefit of the doubt this time around.
I could not agree with you more. Hey, Kyle, it's been a great conversation. I'm so grateful for your time and for your research. Keep us in the loop, and of course, we'll check out your website as well. And people can, I guess, find that. If there's another place to go, let me know. But I've got kylam.medium.com. Best way to get a hold of you?
That's the one. Feel free to read my work. It's long, it's extensive, but read through it. I hope it's pretty thorough.
I appreciate it, brother. We'll catch up again soon. Thank you so much for the clarity.
Yep, thanks for having me.
You got it. That's Kyle Lamb, a researcher and analyst for the Executive Office of the Governor of Florida in Tennessee. Or Tallahassee, I should say. Let me reverse that. Let me say Executive Office of the Governor of Florida in Tallahassee. There you go. I can't get it out. Anyway.
Now say that 10 times
I was going to say that. I'm trying to say that 3 times fast. I keep stumbling over it.
I got the timer set, so.
I keep doing that. I like his website. I was talking to him during the break. Kai Lamb, kylam.medium.com. Said it's really hard to get domain names today. I have a guy, I think, I won't give it as, well, I could. I think it's Tom Smith? Thomas. That's a very common name, right? I would assume.
Tom Smith. The astronaut?
No, it's not Smith. I'm trying to think of the guy who wrote, he's been a guest on the show many times. I'm just zoning out in his name. But he has one of those very common names. Hmm. And he wrote a book on the founding of America and some other things. But, you know, he said he went to go get his domain name and he just couldn't get it. Some kid had it and he wanted thousands of dollars for it. And I thought, oh, my gosh. I said, I know the feeling. When I first broke into talk radio, this was years ago, right? And the web was just coming on. Remember dial up and you're here?
Oh, yeah. It would take like 10 minutes.
So,
yeah.
So like, who has a domain, right? Well, you know, so I joined this network and they said, okay, you should have a website. So I go to get drewmariani.com, right? I figured I might as well secure it, right? Somebody else had it. Somebody else had Madonna. Somebody else had, they went out and they were saying, this is a way we can make money. If somebody's a personality or they're on the air, they're an actor. Madonna won her case, so I thought she'd lose that. This person had the domain name Madonna.com. Now, okay, that's kind of her brand, but what about the mother of God, Madonna? I mean, you could.
I know.
Madonna's one of those fuzzy ones. I could see if your name is Charles Brugebauer, you know, okay, that's your name.
Yeah, right? ChuckyB.com.
ChuckyB.com. Right? That's your domain name, right? So I figured I don't need a domain name. This is 1990 something, right? Forget it. So
was there like a 10-year-old Drew Mariani who was going to charge you $1,000?
Some 8-year-old genius who won like $50,000.
Yeah, a little Drew who's going to take your show someday down the road.
I want that name.
Yeah, look out for him, little Drew.
So what ended up happening was I could care less about her. I didn't need a domain, and dial up, as we talked about, took you 20 minutes just to get online. So what ended up happening was, years later, I joined another radio network somewhere. I said, let me just see. The name was available, so I secured it. And I've had it for 2 decades now or whatever it
is. Nice.
So it's done. But it's some of those names are, you know, domains are so hard to come by today. It's amazing. And there's a lot of different endings now, from, you know, .org to .net to .edu to .shop, .whatever. You know, there's a million of them that are out there. So we'll see. But anyway, you have Jake Moore?
.com?
Yeah.
I used to have, I don't think it's there anymore, but I think it was like jakemoremedia.com, but I think I shut that down. It was like the Weebly site, you know, how you can make a website through Weebly, but you have to pay money.
EugeneGunn.weebly.com.
Yeah, Weebly.com.
Right?
He's one of the best guests that we have.
I love that guy.
But no, you had to like pay $50 or $100 to get rid of the Weebly.com, and I'm like, it's not worth my time.
Yeah, pay to get rid of it?
Mm-hmm.
How interesting.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's smart of them to do that.
Oh, yeah. No kidding.
Inconvenient for me. But
you got to go with JMO.
JMO.
JMO.com. JMO in the afternoon. Right? JMO.com. All right. We'll talk to F. Simon next, right? Father Simon, he's
F. Psy, yeah.
F. Psy.
We'll check with him during the break to see if he likes that nickname. I'm not quite so sure he's going to be receptive to that.
Yeah, he was online early. I mean, I think he writes that column with Father Know-It-All. That'd be a good domain name if he doesn't have that at all. Pretty good. All right, well, look, it's about 20 of the hour, maybe 19 before the top of the hour. We'll pray the chaplet coming up. In the meantime, hang out with me when we come back. Father Simon will be stopping by. We'll tap into him and always love to hear from you. Feel free to call anytime. The number here is 888-914-9149. We'll be right back.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, little Beatles for you. Get you in the mood. We got a lot to talk about. Always good to talk with you. It's even better to pray with you. We'll do that coming up in about 15 minutes. So if you have a special need, want, desire, and intention, you just need some extra prayer power, then feel free to join us for the Chapel of Divine Mercy, where people join us not only across the country here, but literally around the world. So we'll join together in prayer coming up in a moment. You know, today is the feast of a saint that I have a particular affinity to. I've always respected and appreciated John the Baptist. And if you think of what the Lord said about him in particular, there was nobody greater. You know, you think about that. John the Baptist spent his adult life preparing the way for the Lord, something that we're all called to do, right? Proclaim the kingdom of God. And of course, he was the child of Zachary and Elizabeth, a very elderly married couple. And you know the story where the angel Gabriel visits Zachariah and told him that his wife would bear a child, even though she was already past childbearing age. I mean, such a story of hope for so many different people. Rather than me tell you the story, you may not be familiar with all the details of it. Let me welcome to the conversation none other than Father Know-It-All, the great Father Simon Says. And I said to him during the break, I always appreciate him doing double duty. He was just on the air. Welcome back, Father. Thanks for being here.
Well, it's always fun. You know, I breathe regularly, and why waste it? I'll talk, too.
Oh, I love it. You're one of my favorites. You're fun. I love John the Baptist. Great, great Saint Christ, you know, said as much. And, of course, we know he left in the womb of Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, you know. And to fill us in on him, tell us the story of his birth and why he was so particularly special in the eyes of Christ and in the world.
Well, he was, it's hard, you know, it's kind of funny. It's hard to talk about John the Baptist because we take him so for granted. He's John the Baptist. He was an exceptionally brave man, and he was from a priestly family. I mean, this is an important thing. You got to know the background there because the temple had been taken over by the Maccabees. You know, you go back to the story of Hanukkah. You know, the Syrian Greeks had conquered the Holy Land, and they were trying to force Greek religion on the Jews. And there was one family in particular, a priestly family, the Hashmon family from Modena, who were given the nickname the Maccabees, which means the hammers. They hammered the Greeks. And so they were ultimately victorious, and they established leadership in the country. They made themselves high priests. This was a problem because the high priests were supposed to be descended from Zadok. All Jewish priests were descended from Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, and then the rest of the tribe of Levi helped out. But the Zadok was the high priest at the time of David and Solomon in the building of the first temple. And, the Maccabees took over and they politicized it greatly. And they profaned the temple, at least in the eyes of some people, by making it essentially a military fortification as well as a place of prayer. And then Herod the Great married into this Maccabee family and killed them all off.
Yeah. Wow.
And so the monarchy was corrupted, the priesthood was corrupt, the temple was corrupt, and all these people went out to the desert to, and we're going to wait for the Messiah. Everybody calls them the Essenes, but there were probably a lot of different groups. And John was from a priestly family, and he was one of these anti-temple people. And that's kind of the human background of him. But he was not just a voice alone. We think of a voice crying in the wilderness, just John. He had followers, and he still has followers. Did you realize that?
No.
There are people in the Middle East called the Mandaeans, M-A-N-D-A-E-A-N-S, who still believe John was the greatest of the prophets, and he's in effect the Messiah. Wow. There, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that there were people. John comes up to some disciples he meets, or Paul comes up to some disciples he meets in Ephesus. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" They said, "What? We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit." "Well, with what baptism were you baptized?" "Baptism of John." 20 years after John's death, he had followers in Turkey. He still has followers throughout the Middle East, about 60,000-70,000 of them. And so he was a leader of a sect. He was not just a one lone weirdo in the desert. That's how he's kind of portrayed. He was a very influential person. And I have the theory, this is my harebrained theory, that the Gospel of John was written to show, because John the Evangelist had been a follower of John the Baptist. I believe John the Evangelist wrote the Gospel to the followers of John the Baptist to say, "Look, John said, I'm not the Messiah. Jesus is." Yeah. So that's my theory.
That's fascinating. No, I love that. I absolutely love that. A couple things about him. One of the things that really leaps out to me is when he baptized Christ. You know, he said, "Look, it's I who need baptism from you," right? He recognized the Lord. But what really blew me away was, you know, here we hear the Lord, we hear God the Father speak, right? And he talked about how well pleased he was with his son. That had to be an extraordinary event.
One would think, yes.
I mean, what's that sound like? I mean, the voice of God the Father himself?
It's just incredible. You know, it's kind of funny. We're so accustomed to access to God. I mean, I've met people who when they become Christian, they're just overwhelmed by this easy access we have to God. And we who are cradle Christians and cradle Catholics, we kind of take it for granted. It must have been overwhelming, you know, to hear God speak, because God hadn't spoken through a prophet in centuries.
Yeah. You know, we have it at John the Baptist. Of course, you have it at Transfiguration, too. But I'd be blown away by that experience, you know, the creator of the universe there at that particular moment. But even sooner, we should back up to when Mary's pregnant. She comes to visit her cousin in Ankarim, Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John. And then, of course, the scripture tells us that John, right, he leaps in the womb. And St. Augustine, I know he mentioned he has this belief that, you know, he was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of his mother. And he was born without original sin. Was John born without original sin, too?
Well, that's Augustine's theory, and that's a theory. You know, I don't think there's any problem with him having been born without original sin or having had the original sin forgiven by a unique act of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He wasn't conceived without original sin. Our Blessed Mother, we believe, was conceived without the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve, whereas John the Baptist was in essence baptized in the womb by the Holy Spirit.
That's a good distinction, Father.
And
that's wonderful. That's an amazing event. Of course, we know, I often thought of him when the nation was dealing with the redefinition of marriage and Supreme Court was dealing with the Obergefell decision and whether or not we should allow so-called same-sex marriage. And I thought, look, John the Baptist should be the go-to saint for this, just like Thomas More. You know, he was baptized. Jesus was baptized. He continued to preach, right? He pointed to Christ, ultimately imprisoned by Herod, and he denounced the king's, you know, adulterous marriage and as a result lost his head. As a result of that, he was a martyr for marriage, and that story is another amazing chapter, isn't it?
Oh yeah, I love that movie, A Man for All Seasons, when Thomas More shouts out at the end after he's convicted, he's been absolutely silent about this. He says, "Now that I I'll let you know what I'm thinking. I would not be here, but I'm on trial for the marriage.
Yeah.
So are we." You know, the Sunday the reading is coming up from Ecclesiasticus. It was through the envy of the devil that death entered the world.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if you've ever heard my harebrained theory about that.
No,
but
tell me.
I remember hearing a Pentecostal preacher saying, you know, the devil's jealous of humanity, and I wish I had a Bible verse to back that up. And I thought, oh, I'm Catholic. I do. You know, and what's the devil got to be jealous about? I mean, compared to us, he's as if all-knowing. He's infinite, almost infinitely more powerful than we are. He's immortal. We're just, you know, in the words of C.S. Lewis, vermin in the eyes of the devils. God shared with humanity something he did not share with the angels,
yep.
Creativity. And we human beings can, in the coming together of a man and woman, create something, uh-huh. Not out of nothing, of course, but create something that is immortal. The human body is immortal, considering the resurrection. And he didn't share that privilege with the angels, the unique power of creativity. Mm-hmm. So the devil hates music, he hates art, he hates beautiful architecture, but above all, he hates children because he can't have children. So he can only steal ours.
Wow.
And that's exactly what's going on right now. You look at what's going on in public schools, the transgender nonsense. You know, I look at these drag queens who are busy reading to children. Is that what they think women are? These kind of large, over made up, flamboyant. I hesitate to say this on this station, but these women who look like they're immoral.
Right.
Is that what they think women are? It's not the women I've known. Women should be insulted by it. But they should be frightened for their children because the devil's busy stealing our children by means of entertainment and public education.
Let's grab a call or two for you. My guest, Father Simon, I only have him for a moment or two. So if you want to join us, 888-914-9149. Pauline's listening in Fallbrook, California. Pauline, hi. You are on the air with Father Simon.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. Father Simon, I wanted to know, where did John the Baptist get the idea of baptism to start with? Was that practiced in the Old Testament somewhere?
Yep. It's very Jewish. It's a very Jewish thing. Inspired? Jews to this day have a form of baptism. It's a self-baptism. You go down into a pool, you crouch in a fetal position, you wash all the schmutz off you, and then you come up the other set of stairs. It's called a mikveh. So there's always been an immersion, but Jews don't have to be baptized to become Jewish. And I believe that was essential to John's message, that you're not part of God's people just because you're born into it, that you have to repent. And so, baptism is a very Jewish idea.
Father, one final thought from me. It's something that has always perplexed me. You talk about the Virgin Mary being conceived without sin. Christ comes out and he says, you know, the Lord said there is no greater man born of woman than John, and yet the least born into the kingdom of God was greater than him. That particular scripture verse, his mother, I'm assuming, was alive at the same time, but illuminate that.
Oh, well, you know, I'm always retranslating the word kingdom of God. Heaven is not, I don't think the phrase kingdom of God refers to heaven. Paradise is heaven. The word heaven in Greek, it refers to spiritual realms. But the kingdom, the phrase kingdom of heaven, is interchangeable with the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Luke uses kingdom of God. And basileia, kingdom, is God's royal nature. That's what basileia means, kingliness. So no one is born into God's royal nature. No one is the least born into God's royal nature is greater than someone born in human nature. And our Blessed Mother was born already in the nature of God by her Immaculate Conception. She wasn't God or a goddess, but she was born reflecting the divine nature from the moment of her conception. She was never born without that divine reflection. So she's exempted. There you go. That's my theory.
Well, that sounds great. Father, thank you for your time today. Always good to talk with you. I thought I'd give everybody a quick look at this incredible character of the New Testament. And really, John, we can learn a lot from him. He was so prominent in the early church. He seemed to have fallen out of favor in recent times, but I love him.
Oh, he's great. John the forerunner, the Greeks call him. So there you go.
Well, enjoy.
Well, nice to talk to you.
Yeah, enjoy the rest of your day, especially your Mass coming up this Sunday, and look forward to listening to you again. as always.
Okay, see you somewhere around the cheddar curtain. All right. God bless, Drew.
God bless you. That's Father Richard Simon. Say a prayer for him, too. A lot going on in his life, too. So he could use your prayers. I'm always grateful to talk with him. I always appreciate history. You know, and he knows biblical history, as you just heard, and I just love John the Baptist, too. I mean, today we'll call upon him as we reflect on his extraordinary, extraordinary life. I don't know if you know, he is the patron of tailors, John the Baptist. Why? Because he made his own garments in the desert. Sound like a joke, right? No, I'm serious. He made his own garments. He's the patron of shepherds because he spoke to the Lamb of God, they say, and he's also the patron of masons. This patroness over masons is traced to supposedly to his words, where he said, "You know, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and all the crooked shall be made straight, and rough ways smooth." And the Gospel of Luke 3:4. So you can read it there. But I love his willingness to lay down his life for truth, and I love the fact that he proclaimed the faith, did harsh penances, and ultimately laid down his life for that truth. And we may be called to do the same thing at some point in time. We can certainly die to ourselves in a lot of other ways. Great model for our day and for our time. We'll pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy when I come back. I'll take probably the first 5 or 6 calls. If you want to get in, good time to call. We got a lot ahead in today's show. Stay with me.